Well, today we are going to tell a story to end the King David series. I was informed after the 9:30 service that a lot of people have never heard the name Mephibosheth before. And actually, I think this is one of the best stories. We all know about David's failures with Bathsheba. You ought to know about David's really kindness with Mephibosheth. We ought to know about people's success as much as their failure, and this is actually his. Next week, just FYI, we're going to be starting a series on the fruit of the Spirit, where it's in Galatians, but if you would like and you want a place to pray this week or a place to kind of sit and process who God is, I'd urge for you to read and pray over John 15. It's where Jesus describes bearing fruit and how you actually rest in God in order to bear fruit as a preparing for our hearts for this next worship series as we preach the word of God as found in Galatians. But today is going to be a bit of, perhaps I think the most practical piece of how do we live out God's kindness? How do we actually demonstrate who we are supposed to be? And so to get into this passage, I want to describe to you a bit of the story of Mephibosheth and then compare him with a different biblical character from a very different time. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul. If you remember the last couple weeks or you've read 2 Samuel, you'll realize that for much of David's early life, he was actually the enemy of King Saul because Saul realized that he had been anointed to replace him. Jonathan, Saul's son, was a kind friend rather than a competitor. And the way that Jonathan and Saul ended up dying was in battle. David didn't kill him. There was no usurpation. But rather, they failed and they fought as they fought in battle. And the moment that happened, because in that world, what happened to the children of failed kings was they were often murdered. In a world of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or actually where an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was actually radical kindness, that's a whole other sermon. In the world of like Conan the Barbarian and all sorts of kind of evils of the ancient world, that's what happened to rivals. You killed them. And so the nurse of Mephibosheth, when he was a tiny baby, she gets afraid and she carries him, and in her haste, she drops him, and he ends up not being able to use either both feet for the rest of his life. My wife, when we started dating, used to work for Scottish Rite Children's Hospital. They do amazing things. In fact, when I first started dating her, I got to go and watch all these videos and all these stories of children for whom the thing that you would think would hold them back ended up being a huge asset. Also, it's one of the reasons why in my family we love the Paralympics is it's just remarkable to see what people can do with things that you would think, hey, they don't have an arm, or either arm. How do they shoot a bow and arrow? When you see people shoot a bow and arrow with no arms, you go, there's a gap between what people are capable of and what I imagine when I look at them, okay? There's a gap there, and it's what I think is what's so great about the Paralympics. If you haven't seen them, I think they're over, but you should go back and watch a bunch of it on YouTube and just remind yourselves that your own perceptions of what people are capable of is wildly wrong. Wildly wrong. Anyway, so you've got Mephibosheth, who was raised and was unable to use both feet for his entire life. And he was hiding, frankly, because that's what happens when you're the child of a failed king. The person I want to compare him to is the story of King Herod. There are actually a number of Herods in the ancient world. That's something that Lauren Gerlach in The Root will teach at some point, I'm sure. But there are a lot of Herods. And they were honestly all pretty mean. In fact, they were all pretty brutal and killed a bunch of people, mostly family members and pretenders to the throne. Like, just really bad world. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a passage of the murder of the innocents where King Herod discovers that there was born in Bethlehem someone who descended from the line of King David. Just to remind you, King David is the lineage by which Jesus came into existence according to the Gospel of Matthew. Herod was not from that line. Jesus, the true king, Herod, false, fake, pretender king. And his answer for that was murder. So when you go to the book of 1 Samuel, and you realize that David is king, he decides to do something different. He shows hospitality rather than evil. This is the story according to the second book of Samuel in the 9th chapter. It says this: David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" I like that phrase. We're going to come back to it. God's kindness. Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, his tall steward, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 7 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's households were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. Do you think in the Game of Thrones they would have treated him like this? Reasonable question. I just need you to know, for most of human history, has been way more like the Game of Thrones than it has been the kingdom of heaven. Which of those would you rather live in? Reasonable question. Frankly, I think our corporate world, does it remind you more like the kingdom of heaven or like Game of Thrones? Unfortunately, I think too much of our lives, we imagine everything to be a zero-sum game where there's a pie and we're just trying to figure out how we get the larger chunk of that pie. But in the kingdom of heaven, there is no end. And so the question for us is, what kind of mindset should we have? What kind of heart should we have in order to resemble more the kingdom of heaven than the Game of Thrones? I listened to a podcast this week where they were talking about mindsets, and there were some experts on mindsets. And I think the larger category of this in business and psychology and sociology is called game theory, where you're trying to figure out, how do I succeed in life? What's the best way to approach the world? What's the best mindset to have? Well, the most popular expectations we have surrounding this are, should you be an optimist or a pessimist, right? Should you actually imagine the world as negative, tiny, pie, kind of, can I get my own kind of mindset? Or should you have a more optimistic mindset? Now, what I think is really interesting is that in this podcast, at the very least, and I believe this to be true from my own experience, is what we often do is we imagine that a pessimist is actually pretty much a realist. Have you ever met a pessimist? They don't like that word. "Hi, are you a pessimist?" No, I'm not pessimistic. I just know people, okay? I just understand people. I'm the realist. I'm the one who actually understands how dog-eat-dog the world is. Now, if you're sitting there trying to figure out what attitude you should have in the world, we often revere pessimism, negativity, cynicism, as really the optimum or more realistic strategy, where we sit there and we go, well, they probably have it right. I don't want to be like that, but that's the right way of looking at it. The reality is, pessimism is just as ignorant as naive as optimistic naivety. because it's actually not reality. Let's say you're about to hire someone for a job, and you sit there and you go, man, we gotta get the right person. Choosing someone who is a pessimist, overly pessimistic, is actually the worst possible strategy. Because then what you've done is crafted an interview process where you think only the best are gonna get through. And instead, what you've actually crafted is the ability not to see the possibility. Game theory is full of this, whether it's the business world or whether it's kind of our relationships with one another. The best model to operate in the world, whether it's in love or business or family or whatever, is where you continually operate hoping that knowing that the other person may not reciprocate, but offering that possibility of grace, of hospitality, of, let's say you're climbing a rock wall and you're trying to get up to the top and there's someone right next to you. No one's told you that it's a zero-sum game. You just assume because, well, we're competitive humans, that it's a competition between me and them. The fastest way to get to the top is to help each other, not cut the other guy's rope. Cutting the other person's rope is not going to actually help you get to the top faster. We think it will. We think, well, they won that game. It was the wrong game. That's actually not what we're trying to play. What we're trying to do here is actually something different than everyone who sits there and says, well, it's a zero-sum game. You can't operate that way. The reason why I love Mephibosheth is because too often we imagine that we're in competition with people that actually we ought to be on the same team from. Too often we even treat our spouses sometimes for competition for our kids or our son-in-laws for competition for our grandkids or whatever it is. You know it, there's a few chuckles in here, it just happens. And I want to submit to you that is not the kingdom of heaven. That actually, when we come to realize that God made the world and it's good, and yet we still break, what God is trying to get us to do is to operate according to heaven's rules and not earthly rules. Earthly rules have gotten us a world where we don't care for one another like we should. And the reason why the church exists is to inhabit the rules of the kingdom of heaven, not the rules of the outside world. Here's what Peter, the disciple of Jesus, writes as his expectations for the church in 2 Peter in the 4th chapter. Above all, he says, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. That word hospitality has gotten taken over by the secular world. In fact, there's a book that was recommended to me recently that actually one-upped the church in their expectations of hospitality. In the church world, we have churchy words that often we don't ever actually live out. One of those that went viral about 10 or 20 years ago was the words radical hospitality. How to be radical in your hospitality. In fact, our church did it. That was one of our values we put forward. We changed our mission statement in 2011. It was one of our values, was radical hospitality. And actually, I would say we've kind of adopted that. We've worked hard at it. But then a book came out last year that decided to one-up that strategy. And their title was Unreasonable Hospitality. I have to tell you, I became immediately jealous of the title. Like, man, that's exactly what Jesus did, right? Unreasonable? Hey, Jesus, you shouldn't die for them. And he goes, watch me. Right? He goes, you shouldn't eat with those people. And he goes, come on. Unreasonable hospitality. It's actually about a book about a restaurant in New York City that prided themselves on having the best hospitality in the world. They cared about everything. They cared about the details. They would research everyone who came in. If they researched you and found out that your grandmother had a famous recipe and you hadn't had it in forever, they would find it and make it for you. One time they overheard people at the dinner table talking and they'd been in New York City and the only thing they hadn't had, and they were flying back like on a red eye to Europe that night or whatever, and they overheard them and they said, the only thing we haven't had was one of those hot dogs on the side of the road. I mean, this is a five-star, like blows five stars out of the water kind of restaurant. And the waiter overhears this, sends someone, and they go get what someone who's from New York City told me they call dirty dog water, hot dogs, right? Because it's just sitting in water all day. And he says they went and they got one of those, and one of the staff came back, and to their Michelin five-star rated, I don't really understand how ratings go, so if I said that, it doesn't make sense. What you get is from the most prestigious chef in New York City, hands them a vendor hot dog from the side of the road and says, here, plate this. Now, I don't know that I'd have the guts to sit there and actually ask someone with that prestige to plate a nasty, actually, I think they're fine because I don't have that refined a palate, but really, the hot dog. And he ends up plating this hot dog so they could actually experience their final, their goal, their dream for this. That, my friends, is unreasonable hospitality, is where you sit there and you imagine, okay, God, how do I make this a place where others find this place at home? I had a new visitor tell me recently, he goes, what I loved about this place was that you all had the North Texas marching band here on kickoff Sunday. I don't know any church, and now most churches don't have Jordan Wansmos to call it a Memphis accent. Hi, do you want to come hang out with us? We're really friendly on Sunday morning. You get to play in practice. It's going to be great. And they go, sure, why not? And then we have the North Texas marching band here. Jordan, if you're here, I apologize for my accent. But you get the point. Jordan and Jill and Christine are brilliant at creating these remarkable moments where you get unreasonable hospitality when you come into this place. This goal of us sitting here and saying, okay, God, how can we welcome someone in? Because you and I are each intended to be sons and daughters of God. In fact, when we come to this place, one of the problems we have is when we imagine that we're the ones who really are like Jesus, and the other ones, well, they are the ones that need help. In fact, that happened to Jesus all the time, is that when he would eat with people, in fact, he'd eat with tax collectors, he'd eat with sinners, and the snobby of the snobbiest churchy kind of people, which snobby church people might be the worst, I'm just saying they're close. Because it's unlike Jesus, friends. Jesus was not snobby. In fact, here's his interaction with him. He says this, Luke 15, 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Can you see how high their nose is when they say this? They're like, ew, can you imagine that Jesus is hanging out with them? Like, that's disgusting. Like, that's the attitude these Pharisees have, and this is Jesus' framework. He says this. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The real truth about the gospel is this. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We are the lost sheep. The ones that Jesus came and he died for. The ones that he came and he endured mocking and beating for. We are the ones that Jesus welcomes at the table. The problem with Christians is when we imagine that we're the ones who are righteous and they're the ones who are broken, and Jesus looks and goes, oh, no, 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 I died for you too. I came for you too. And so when we come to this place called church, when we come to this place where we kneel at the cross, where we kneel at the foot of the throne of God, the whole point of this is for you and me, none of us, to be able to lift up our noses at anyone. Because actually in the story, we are Mephibosheth at the king's table. We are the ones that God has brought and said, welcome home. The primary metaphor of heaven is of a banquet. It's of a banquet where we get to feast with one another, and invariably we're surprised at who's there. I was asked this week about our high on Jesus, low on politics, because that seems to be, I don't know, somewhere and everywhere you look is the emphasis on politics. And I was asked if I had political opinions, and the answer is clearly yes. I actually thought about being a politician. That was the path not taken. I think I'd be a good politician, but honestly, I think everyone thinks they're going to be a good politician, but whatever. But God said, that's not what I've called you to. The reason why I care so deeply about us keeping the focus on Jesus is actually a matter of hospitality. I don't want people, when they look at me, to see a donkey or an elephant. I want them to look at me and see Jesus. I want them to look at me and see someone for whom Jesus died, for whom Jesus loves, and that I want to welcome someone else home. Nothing, in my view, is worth getting in the way of people seeing the hands and the feet of Christ saying, come on home. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the privilege that it is to be a part of this story. Gracious God, sometimes we don't feel like we're worthy of being at your table. We don't feel like we are capable of being faithful to you, and yet, God, we don't have to be because you are faithful to us. God, may we simply welcome others home. May our tables be just a foretaste of your table in heaven. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.